Tonight's reading is Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at Psalm 22 now, we would hear your voice and you would open our hearts to receive all you have to say to us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you met, this is actually a genuine question, not a rhetorical one, have you met anyone who is excited by what politics has to offer this year? No, me neither. Plenty of people anxious, indifferent, despairing. Excited? No. Excited about more division, more anger, more ego. about more political battles that just seem to be played out between the power mad and the power hungry. Well, forget excited then. What about hopeful? Is it even possible to be hopeful about the world anymore? I'm hoping to find the answer to that question tonight by looking together at the political event of history, the cross of Christ. The cross where Jesus died, at one level, looks like just another very normal occurrence. There's a superpower executing a nobody in a backwater colony. It happens time and again throughout history. And yet Psalm 22 claims that the cross is the political event of history because the cross crowns a king and conquers a world. It is the world's turning point. It turns men and women to serve and bow before Jesus and sends those men and women back out to the world as Jesus' servants. The psalm says that the cross of Christ is our hope for this world today. Psalm 22, even though it was written about 700 years before Jesus died, is supremely the psalm of the cross. It's quoted by Jesus repeatedly as he died. It is used repeatedly by the different gospel writers as the colours of the picture they paint of Jesus dying on the cross. It goes beyond anything David ever experienced to point us to Christ's experience. It is an extreme experience. I don't know if you noticed that in the reading when Sally read that the psalm feels like pieces of two very different jigsaws. The first half a kind of Quentin Tarantino jigsaw, and the second half something happy like Sesame Street, but maybe more victorious, maybe like a football team winning the World Cup. The first half, one man is consumed by darkness and despair and death. In the second half, there is joy and feasting and life that just fill the world. As we fear that this world will be won by power politics and presidents and parliaments and democracies and dictators, Psalm 22 says, no, this world is not up for grabs. It has already been won and conquered through the king who lived and prayed, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 makes all of this clear with two scenes as well. Here's the first, Christ's terrors, verses 1 to 21, Christ's terrors. Throughout the Psalms so far, the first 21, God has always kept with his people. Chapter 9, or Psalm 9, verse 10, you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul. God sticks with his people. That then makes verse 1, if you look down at it, like waking up into your worst nightmare. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And again, throughout the Psalms, God hears his people. At Psalm 3, verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord. He answered me from his holy hill. Psalm 4, verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. But now, for the first time in the Psalms, God does not answer. Verse 3, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. It doesn't just feel like a bad day. This feels like the end of the world. It feels like God has stopped being God. Or at the very least, stopped being God to me. The king hangs in agony alone, far from God. And as the psalm continues, he's far from God's people. His pain flows not just from how God is treating him, but from this broken pattern that's there in verses 3 to 5. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. And the implied cries, my God, why don't you do for me what you did for them? Am I not one of your people? Am I not your people's king? Am I now no one? Verse 6, I am a worm, not a man. Far from God, far from God's people, far from help. Verses 6 to 11 show us none of this is private. This is public humiliation. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And their words cut like knives. Because this king has trusted God from his mother's breast. From his mother's womb, the Lord has been his God. The Lord does delight in him. The Lord has rescued him before. Psalm 18, verse 19, he rescued me because he delighted in me. But now, verse 11, there is none to help. Far from God, far from God's people, far from help, and far from life. In verses 12 to 18, people surround this king, pouring their hatred upon him, pouring their slander upon him. They watch his misery and his agony like he is a cheap TV show, laughing at his cries, gambling for his clothes, before they get bored of laughing and turn more violent. Strong bulls surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening, that is like a tearing and roaring lion. And as the psalmist writes, you can hear their roar, you feel the heat of their breath upon your face as they close in for the kill. And this king, who has been so celebrated in the Psalms so far, is now nothing more than a glass of water knocked to the floor. His bones disjointed, his heart melting, dripping out of him, unable to cope anymore. He is nothing more than a broken cup. Thirsting, dying, terrified. And look again at the chief cause of his terror there in verse 15. At the end, you lay me in the dust of death. Behind all the enemies, behind the humiliation, behind the absence of all help, God lays him in the dust. Here is Christ's terror. It's important to understand what his terror is and isn't. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words quoted by Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27, that doesn't mean that the Father has stopped loving his Son. Notice Jesus doesn't pray, Father, why have you forsaken me? If the Father stopped loving the Son, then our salvation would be impossible. Jesus couldn't save us, and actually God could no longer be God, and therefore the whole world would just cease to exist. So what does it mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've enjoyed the first few little flavours of spring, that first few glimpses of sunshine the last week. And yet, have you ever stood outside on a spring day and enjoyed the sun on your face, but then, horror of horrors, a cloud comes in front of the sun, and you may as well be in Siberia because it's freezing cold? Jesus has always lived in the sunshine of his Father's love and delight. He has always felt his Father's affection for him. And now, for the first time in eternity, it is as if a cloud passes over Jesus. And he freezes. And he no longer feels his Father's love and affection. The French reformer John Calvin commented on this, saying, Nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose anger is worse than all deaths, is the judge. So that as Jesus felt that, he was seized with a horror which would have been enough to swallow up 100 times all the men in the world. Certainly no more dreadful darkness can be imagined than to feel that God had abandoned and forsaken you, did not hear you when you call, just as if God had planned your destruction. Christ was so downcast that in the depth of his agony, he was forced to exclaim, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that at the cross, the Father's eternally beloved Son suffers all the signs of an angry and avenging God. As a cloud passes over him. The big question, I guess, is why? And Psalm 22 never suggests any reason why the king should experience this. There's no hint that he's done anything wrong. And so the answer to the why question actually comes from the Psalms around before and after Psalm 22. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 both ask a really simple question. Who shall ascend, that is, who shall climb up the hill of the Lord? Who gets to live with God under his loving care? And both Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 answer that question by saying only a blameless and righteous man can ascend the hill of the Lord. That rules us out because we're not blameless and righteous. Now, we're not on the hill, we're trapped in death's valley, doomed and damned. And the Psalms know this, which is why they also speak of a king coming from the Lord's hill to death's valley to rescue us. Forsaken by God in our place so that we can be forgiven by God. Why is our king experiencing Psalm 22? Simply because he has identified with us and claimed us as his own. And yet, even as he bears the sin of others, look at how perfectly righteous this king remains. Just look at verse 3. From the heart of darkness, laid in the dust of death, our king cries out, yet you are holy. Not, I hate you. Not, my God, you're not good anymore, yet you are holy. As Jesus suffers these terrors, awful terrors of death and wrath, as he's crushed for our sin, as he calls out to his Father and says, you are holy, it is as if he says, I love you. A perfect righteous king in terror for us. Corrie ten Boom, some of you may know, was a Dutch Christian in the 20th century. She was famous for hiding Jews from the Nazis. She then got caught and she and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück, where her sister died. Just before her sister Betsy died, she said to Corrie, there is no pit, but Christ is deeper still. In other words, no matter how low you fall, how hopeless and helpless, you are not alone because Jesus Christ has gone there first. And he's gone there for you. And he's actually not just gone into whatever pit you're in, but he has gone far deeper into a pit of his own, worlds beneath anything you or I would ever reach. Because as he bore our sins in his body, in his humanity, he was God forsaken for us. And yet from the very bottom of his pit, worlds deeper than we could ever go, Jesus cries out, yet you are holy. The psalm continues with a cry for God to help quickly, verse 19. And that is quickly followed by help coming, without warning, with no sound of footsteps nearing. In fact, the help comes so quickly in verse 21, you almost wonder whether God was doch there all along. you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Literally, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. The God who didn't answer, verse 2, has now answered. And immediately, it's like the lights go on and the psalm bursts with light and confidence and joy, and all the despair and all the darkness and the terror is just banished. The psalm continues with the king speaking no longer alone and humiliated, surrounded by enemies, head bowed under God's curse and wrath. Now he speaks exalted and victorious, surrounded by his people, his head lifted high, his voice lifted high in praise, his arms outstretched to the world to gather people into his victory. And here is Jesus Christ in total triumph. And that's the second scene of our psalm. We've gone from Christ's terror to Christ's triumph, the king's triumph. Verses 22 to 31. And in verses 22 to 31, it kind of splits into two little bits. Firstly, we see Jesus leading his brothers in praise. Verses 22 to 26. Have a look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is placing us among God's people, gathered together in worship. And in the very center stands our king. He's leading us in worship with his father's name on his lips. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And he praises God's name because he knows, at Psalm 5, verse 11, that those who love God's name will exult in him, will praise him. He knows those who know your name put their trust in you, Psalm 9. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He tells God's people of the name of their heavenly Father because they will then say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The New Testament picks up on verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 2. And it describes Jesus there like this. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. It's an amazing picture of an amazing king. He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from death. He rescues us from darkness and wrath. He then goes to his heavenly Father and points to us and doesn't say, look what trouble that lot got me in. Rather, he says, Father, here are my brothers and sisters. And then he leads us in praising his heavenly Father. Which means, according to Psalm 22, even if you're always punctual and always make it to church 5 minutes early, actually we always come late to worship. Because Jesus is already in heaven praising his heavenly Father. We're always late to his worship. When we sing in worship like we've just been doing, we are just the backing vocals for the Lord Jesus. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And the psalm then continues giving us ears to hear our king calling us to join him in his praise. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Come join in. Why? Verse 24. For God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. I wonder if you have in your minds a most disgusting sick moment. While you're thinking of your most disgusting sick moment, let me share mine, just so that you don't have to think of yours. A few weeks ago, I got food poisoning. It turns out half-cooked pulled pork burgers are not good for your health. At one point that night, while I was being ill, I blacked out, and I woke up having fallen out of bed. Apologies, this is somewhat graphic. I'd fallen out of bed into my own vomit. It was disgusting. And to the eternal honour of my wife, she did not run away or pretend to still be asleep, which I would have surely been tempted to do if the roles had been reversed. Yet whatever your disgusting sick moment is, and I hope it's not as bad as mine was, it is nothing compared to the moral horror of the fact that we don't love God. It is nothing compared to the Lord Jesus wrapped in our sin, afflicted with our shame and our guilt and our disobedience, covered in the geruch, the stench and the stain of our sin. And yet, verse 24, God the Father did not despise Jesus. He did not abhor, that is, loathe, turn away from his affliction. He did not hide his face or close his ears to his beloved Son. And therefore, the Lord Jesus, in triumph, points us to his Father's faithfulness and says, come join me in my happiness. Come praise my Heavenly Father with me. He rescued me. Sing with me of his rescue of me. And we have every reason to join in and sing, because what God has done for our King, he does for us. Where our King goes, we follow, because God has made us one with our King. So that the Lord Jesus' rescue is our rescue. And therefore, in verses 25 to 26, as the Lord Jesus, in his resurrected majesty, offers himself to his Heavenly Father, pledges his eternal life to serve his Heavenly Father, all his suffering and afflicted people find comfort and hope. Because God has rescued our afflicted King, he will rescue us. Verse 26, the afflicted, before it was singular, verse 24, now it's plural. The King's people, Christians, shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Because Jesus has eaten the dust of death for us, he now feeds us and feasts us with his life. So that verse 26, its ending is not some pious little wish, like the kind of Christian version of May the Force be with you, may your hearts now live forever. That is a solid gospel promise. Because God has raised Jesus from the dust of death, he will raise us, Jesus' people, from the dust of death. Our hearts will live forever. We will live forever. So verse 26, this little scene of the Lord Jesus leading his church, his people in praise, it ends with Jesus welcoming us in and saying, friends, welcome, brothers, sisters, welcome. My happily ever after is yours. My triumph is yours. My life is yours. My resurrection is yours. Come, let us sing and feast, for we were dead, but now we live. It's amazing, isn't it, these verses 22 to 26, to have this picture of Jesus as our worship leader, so that all of our worship is just, it's just the amen that is added on throughout the world by countless billions of voices as Jesus cries out again and again, you are holy, Father. All dismay wiped away, all despair banished, full triumph shared with his afflicted people. And yet the triumph doesn't stop there, because verses 27 to 31 say that just as the King has been praising the Father, he now also makes promises. The promise that this world will bow before him. Look at verses 27 to 29 and count all the alls. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. All the world. Our King says here that what God promised way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, God will do. That phrase there, all the families of the nations, that That is what God said to Abraham, promising to bless all the families of the nations through his descendant. And our king quotes that now, saying, in effect, God's going to do what he said he'd do. God keeps his promise. God will turn the world, all the ends of the earth, and all the families of the nations, all the prosperous and all who bow, all who go down to the dust. God will turn the world to his king till the king's people are more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. People from every tribe and tongue and culture. These verses are nothing less than a promise that God will convert people from all the world. And it really is talking about conversion. If you see there, that in verse 27, that remember and turn. Turn is the same word as repent in Hebrew. Just means the same thing. Our king, in triumph, promises global conquest. He promises it with no ifs, no buts, no, well, it might happen if the conditions are favorable, if there's no strong opposition. The nations from Psalm 2 that rage against God and against his Christ, they will be reconciled and rescued. They will be reconciled and rescued. Those that gathered like animals to crucify Jesus, and even today gather to crucify his church, Jesus will gather them in restored humanity to praise his Father. Back in Psalm 2, verse 7, God said to his king, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, the king asked. And in verses 27 to 31, he promises that he shall receive. The nations have mocked him, he will welcome them. They condemned him, he will justify them. They accused him and cursed him, he will bless them. They disowned him, and he claims them and says, you are mine. So that tonight, this world belongs to the Lord Jesus. It's not up for grabs. It might look that way. Read the newspaper, look at the news online. It looks like a free-for-all, but it's not. All the world, to the ends of the earth, to the end of time, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Here is a conquest. They're not just fills the four corners of the earth, as it were, but spreads out across all time, day by day, year by year, to each and every generation as yet unborn, until the final minute of human history. Jesus promises he will gather men and women and boys and girls to himself. He will make it known to the ends of the world and to the ends of the age, he has done it. I guess you probably don't think that the Zuidvoorstadt is the centre of the world. If you do, do talk to me afterwards and we can discuss geography. In the Bible's terms, we are not the centre, we are the ends of the earth. And so as you look around at the people next to you, they are part of the proof that Jesus does what he said he'd do in Psalm 22. We're part of the ends of the earth, part of those whom God has turned around to serve Jesus. And what God has done for us, he has not stopped doing for other people. If you don't yet know Jesus, God will turn your life around too, make it more wonderful than you'd ever imagined by forgiving your sin and uniting you to the King who has defeated death for you. And amongst all the chaos of this world's politics and events, amongst all the crazy, this is why we have hope. This is why we keep on speaking of Jesus. This is why we keep on calling people to serve him. The world is not up for grabs. It has been conquered. Verse 6, it has been won by a worm. that has been conquered by the cross. The cross secures the downfall of every earthly power. It establishes God's reign through God's king to every exploitative empire, every manipulative heart that would seek to rule apart from God. The cross thunders out, no, this world belongs to the King of the cross. It belongs to the one who has done it. What? Verse 31, what has he done? What is he it? God has kept his promises. He has heard and answered and rescued his king. He has defeated death. He has rescued all who belong to Jesus. And over the dust of this passing world, God has set Jesus on a throne that will last forever. This world will not be won this year or any other by the powerful, by Caesar, Napoleon, by presidents, parliaments, dictators, or democracies. It has been won and conquered by the cross of Christ. It belongs to him. And therefore we have hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you tonight that you would suffer so much for us, that you didn't go to the cross as some type of Superman immune to pain, but you went feeling and bearing the full weight of your Father's anger against our sin. And yet you went for us. And we praise you for that. And Heavenly Father, we praise you that you heard and rescued our King. We praise you for delivering Jesus. Because in his deliverance, there is our deliverance and rescue. And as we look around at a world that seems so out of control and so crazy and at times so very hopeless, we praise you that the Lord Jesus both leads us in our worship and leads us out with great hope to this world to proclaim his kingship and authority and rule and reign and forgiveness. Father, we praise you for the stabilizing, hope-giving effect of Psalm 22. Write it in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.